just start here in Acts chapter 6. Amen. It says, now at this time, as the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint developed on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the congregation summoned, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Instead, brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. The announcement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And Philip lists all the rest of these men. And after praying, they laid hands on them. And the word of God kept spreading. The number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with his wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, this man does not stop speaking against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses handed down to us. And all who were sitting in the council stared at him, and they saw his face, which was like the face of an angel. In the next chapter, Stephen gives the greatest teaching on the history of the children of Israel that's found in the entire Bible. I want to make a note that he's not a deacon. I mean, he's not an apostle or an evangelist or a prophet or a pastor or a teacher. He's a table waiter. But he gave the greatest history of the children of Israel found in the Bible. And then you get to the end of chapter 7. It's very interesting. Verse 60, it says, then he fell on his knees. This is after he's about ready to die, right? They're hitting him with rocks. He fell on his knees and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep, or he went to be with the Lord. And then the next verse says, now Saul approved of putting Stephen to death. The Lord, let your word come alive, fall on us, change us. May we be the bride that ushers in your return. In Jesus' name, amen. So I noticed that at the very beginning, when you go back to what I read, when you get down to the last half of verse 2, the disciples or the apostles said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God to do the business of the church. And how many pastors get bogged down in the business of the church so they can't spend time in the word, and the anointing wanes, the power lessens, miracles cease, and we revert to strategies and methods, and we lose generations because the leaders were never called to do the business of the ministry, the leaders were called to spend time in the Word. So that's a very important thing for all ministry. Would you guys agree with that? Pastors are shaking their heads, yes. So instead, brothers and sisters, select from among you seven men of good reputation. So they need to have good reputation. They can't be mean. They can't go around being a bully. Full of the Spirit. That's important. They need to be full of the Spirit. They don't need to be the biggest tithers. They don't need to be the biggest givers. They need to be the people that are full of the Spirit. Come on. And wisdom, whom we may put in charge of doing the business of the church, right? Doing the business. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, that's what I've done. That's what I do. It's my life. It's what Mike Bickle did 23 years ago when he left Metro Christian Fellowship. And God says, I want you to sit in a prayer room and not leave. And he did it. And he's changed the world. One person devoted himself to prayer and the ministry of the word. The word ministry can be service or serving of. And I just want to make a note here that if you spend your life in communion with the word, you're going to have a lot of word to serve people. If you spend your life in unbroken fellowship with the living word, you're going to have a lot of word to serve to people. Amen. Now look at this. Look at this next verse, verse 5. This is very important. The announcement found approval with the whole congregation. That looks like revival. When's the last time a whole congregation was in one accord in unison and nobody had their own opinion and maybe we should tweak this and maybe we should do this? And wouldn't it be neat if God really did say do this? And when you said, okay, we're going to do what God said, the whole congregation is approving. That would look like revival, wouldn't it? Amen. And then we get into Stephen, because they chose seven, but it starts with Stephen. And I looked up Stephen this morning. I'm gonna do it again. I'm gonna do it again. I forgot everything it said, but I looked it up on Google. Of what is the word Stephen mean in Greek? And it means crown, reward, honor, renown, fame, to encircle with a wreath or a crown of honor. So that's what his name means. Interesting. So it starts by listing, and Stephen, a man. Now this is important because God uses ordinary people. Aren't you glad? He doesn't use super beings. He doesn't use robots. He uses mere fleshly men and women. And I'm reminded when we read that last verse of the book of James that Elijah was a man with a nature just like us. And we know what he pulled off. Remember his story? He stopped the rain for 3 years. He called the rain back. He called down fire. He killed 400 enemies of God. He made flour and oil not run out. He raised the dead. He ran 700, 800 miles on one meal. I mean, and he's a man. I guess there's a lot of potential in being a man or a woman if you're used by God, right? So it's not the question of, are we just men? The question here lies in, what are we full of? What are you full of? And the description is that Stephen, a man, is full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Whoa. Full of faith. What does it mean to be full of faith? Come on, I know we all have a measure of faith, right? Romans 12:3. I know the righteous lives by faith, Habakkuk 2:4. I know righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, Romans 1:17. I know it's impossible to please God without faith, 11:6 of Hebrews, but what does it look like to be full of faith? Like, what does it look like to be full of faith? Like, how would that be the description of somebody that's a table waiter? Come on, somebody's just going to serve people at tables, but they don't know how to describe it, except the guy's full of faith. Now, we know that faith comes by hearing, right? Come on, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Is that right? Romans 10, 17, and we know that, yea, the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart, right? Romans 10, 8. We know that God puts his word in our mouth, Isaiah 59, 21. I mean, we know that the word is what's tied to faith, but I'm still trying to figure out, why would someone describe someone as full of faith? I mean, I've heard a lot of people describe, oh, he's a faithful person. You know, that person's faithful. But this says full of faith. It's almost the same description as what they describe Jesus at in John chapter 1, full of grace, full of truth. It's the same description. And Stephen, who has no formal training, no formal education, come on, he's not one of the, he's just somebody that's full of faith. What's it look like? You get it? Are you hungry? Are you curious? And then I looked at Romans 4 and it all made sense to me. So let's just look at Romans 4 for a minute. And it says in verse 18, in hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. You know, he's almost 100. and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. Now listen to that. That's important. I think what it looks like to be full of faith is you're strong in faith. You're strong in faith. You're strong in faith. So he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured. Or some translations say fully persuaded, fully assured, fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. So what does it look like to be a person like Stephen, whose description is he is full of faith? Well, it looks like he's strong in faith. And what does it mean to be strong in faith? It means you're fully persuaded. There's no way that can talk you out of believing that the word of God is the truth. It's your reality. It's what you believe. And so if somebody comes in your house today and says, come out in the driveway, we're going to beat you to death with baseball bats unless you say the word of God isn't true. And your response would be, start beating now because I'm fully persuaded. I don't have a plan B. I'm all in. I believe the word of God. And that's what it looks like to be full of faith. Now, that's going to be the end time church. That's not going to be the end time religion people that fall away in the great falling away. But that's going to be the end time church that overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and the word, their testimony, and they don't love their lives unto death. They don't shrink back from death because they've already given God their life. They know they're not getting out alive. Come on, because if you believe the word, you know you're not getting out alive in this life. Now, you'll live forever in that life, but in the last generation, if we're going to be like Stephen, he's the first martyr. And there's no greater love than anyone has than to lay down their life for their friend. And my friends are those who do what I say and obey what I say. And you're never going to do what he says and obey what he says in the face of death unless you're fully persuaded. In the end time church, that will actually be the bride that's made herself ready, will be a group of men and women that you can't talk out of the word, regardless of pain, persecution, pushback, suffering, because they're full of faith. Can I get an amen? That's the first description. And then it says he's full of the Holy Spirit. Now we know what it looks like maybe to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Like we know things that happen when you're filled, but this doesn't say he's filled. This says he's full. There's a difference. We know in Acts 2 that when the day of Pentecost had fully come and they'd spent 10 days in travailing prayer and worship, that when they finally got in one accord, that there was a sound like a rushing mighty wind, and tongues as of cloven tongues of fire came and rested on all of them, and they all began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the church was birthed, and we know what it looked like. There was evidence, there was power. We know what happened when they were filled, but that doesn't, it's not talking about, I've had a lot of people tell me, oh yeah, I got sanctified, I got baptized, I got the gift of tongues. I've had a lot of people tell me when they were filled, but now they're depressed. Now they're afraid. Now they're bitter. And so there's a difference between when you were filled and being described as full. Is anybody with me? Does anybody hear what I'm saying? There's a big difference between, yeah, I was filled, and yeah, I'm full. I remember in Acts 19 when Jesus was sent to plant a church in Ephesus, and he found 12 disciples, remember? And the first thing he asked was, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believe? Remember that? That'd be a good question. Have you received the fullness? Have you received the Holy Spirit? And their answer was, we don't even know. Who is he? Like, who is he? And Jesus says, well, what baptism are you a part of? And they say, well, John's baptism. And Jesus said, okay, well, you need to be, Paul said, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And then you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, he led them through that, and he laid hands on them, and they received the Spirit, and they spoke in tongues, and they prophesied, and they were filled, right? They were filled. But that's not what this is talking about. This isn't talking about when you were filled. I know what happened in Cornelius's house when Peter showed up, and that he came in response to the sheet coming down and said, go to those people, they're not unclean. I want to bring the Gentiles and the Jews together and make one new man. I want to bring my family back together. And he came to him, and the Spirit fell on them, and they spoke in tongues, and they prophesied, and God gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, just like he did to the Jews in Acts 2, and that's when they were filled. But that's not what he's talking about here. There's a difference between when you were filled and someone describing you as full. There's a difference. Remember, I'm trying to talk about the end-time bride being like Stephen as our prototype. The end time bride won't need a revivalist to come and fill them. They'll live full. Come on, man. They will be full. And so I thought, well, how in the world am I going to describe what it looks like to be full of the Spirit? And it occurred to me, Ephesians 5 is probably the best place to find it. So let's look at Ephesians 5. Anybody with me? How you guys doing? Ephesians 5, verse 17 says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, in which there is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And that filled word there is keep on being filled as you're being filled. Never stop being filled. Keep on being filled. In other words, don't have a one-time experience and say, oh yeah, I got it. Have an ongoing experience of being full that never ends. What he's actually saying is don't be an alcoholic that's influenced by alcohol or wine. Be a spirit-holic that's continually influenced by the Spirit. Never stop being filled. And so what does it look like if you're full as a lifestyle? Well, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Think about that. Songs from the Spirit, songs that are pneumatic, songs that are supernaturally empowered, that come out of your spirit. Those are the kind of songs that break off shackles and release ministering angels, and healings happen and deliverance happens, because it's not your song, it's His song coming out of you. Making melody with your hearts to the Lord, like you're happy, like you're singing in harmony with God. You're not, oh, when's God coming? Oh, Lord, when are you going to help us? When are you going to? It's like you never stop melodizing with God. You never stop rejoicing. You never stop singing. You never stop praising. You're just overflowing. You're constantly overflowing. You're constantly overflowing. And then it says, giving thanks for all things. Boy, we'll know we're in the end time bride that's made herself ready when everybody's no longer complaining. And everybody's just giving thanks. Come on, you guys. You know how I can tell if somebody's full of spirit? Just ask them how they're doing. Ask them how they're doing. Oh, I'm discouraged. I just hope God moves soon. I'm holding on. Well, I think they were filled, maybe, but I don't think they're full. And I think the description that describes Stephen is he's full of faith. Like, he's so persuaded that the Word of God is his reality, that he's full of the Spirit, and all he has is praise and worship and thanksgiving and power. Because you know, when you're full of the Spirit, you're full of power. You guys know that? Like Acts 1:8 says, you'll receive power when the Spirit comes on you to be witnesses unto me, right? Come on, are you guys with me? To be witnesses unto me. First in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost ends of the world. So what does it mean to be a witness? Well, the word witness is martyreo, or martyr. It means I get power so I can die. Come on. I get power so I no longer live. Now Christ can live through me. I get power so Satan's got nothing on me. I get power so fear has no place to take root in me. I have power so that God can use me as a weapon of righteousness. I get power. Whoa, I have power. And Stephen's the first martyr. He's full of the Holy Spirit, which means he's full of power. Anybody with me? He's full of power. Last weekend, I was in Columbus, Ohio, and had a lady come up that couldn't walk, and I laid hands on her, and God healed both of her hips, and she started walking pain-free. And on Sunday morning, she stood for 25 minutes during the worship service and never sat down, and she had no pain. I had a lady come up for prayer that had seizures her entire life, and I prayed over, and the seizures stopped, and they haven't come back. I had another lady that couldn't walk with her legs, and God healed her legs, or she could walk pain-free, and she told me when she went home, she could go up and down her stairs with no issues. I had a man whose shoulders were both torn apart, and during the worship, he's raising his arms, waving his hands with full range of motion. How'd you do that? I have power. And it gives witness to God, because I couldn't pull none of it off, because I'm just a man. But guess what? I guess what matters is, what are you full of? I'm preaching really good. Like, what are you full of? Because all we are is men and women. But if we're full of faith and the Holy Spirit of power, whoa. And then you go down to verse 8. Now, remember, I'm trying to preach that Stephen is a prototype of the end time bride. You know, before I even go here, just think about this. The end time bride will have a narrative, what's important to Yahweh, God's heart. And Stephen's narrative was, let me tell you about God's people from beginning to end. So in other words, you have to have a heart for Israel. You have to have a heart for the Jewish people. It has to be a main part of what your burden is, or you don't have the mind that Stephen had. And Stephen is the first martyr, and how it starts, it ends, because he knows the end from the beginning, and what he sets in motion will have to come full circle. And so if you don't have a heart for Israel, then you're not a part of what God's trying to do in these last days, because he's going to set up his throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And he wants his people saved. And so it needs to become your burden, like it was Stephen's burden. And all he talked about for 60 verses was the people of Israel, the children of Israel. And so if it's not important to you, you need to dig into it until it is, because it's on God's heart. Another thing that Stephen, or the bride of Christ, that he's the prototype of, will release will be apostolic ministries like we've never seen before, that our life of losing our life because of our love for Yeshua will birth apostolic ministries. If you look at the end, Saul is giving approval to the stoning of Stephen, and Saul became the greatest apostle of all time because of how Stephen loved and died. And the end time bride, listen to this, that walks in the power of signs and wonders like Stephen, will be a bride that inspires apostolic ministries that change the world in the last days. That'll be a sign. But look at verse 8. Something interesting shifts here. It says, and Stephen, full of grace. Now, this is different than full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Now he's full of grace. And grace would be, you know, endowment of power, anointing, charisma, but it's also compassion. Grace is compassion. And you'll remember that most of Jesus's miracles have that little prefix where it would say, moved with compassion. He fed the multitudes. Moved with compassion, he touched the widow Nain's son. Moved with compassion. There was always this thing that moved Jesus, and it was called compassion. It's a clue of what the end time church is going to look like. We won't be moved with the necessity to build our own empire. We won't be moved with the necessity to preserve our institution. We'll be moved with compassion because we have the answer for the dying world around us. It's how the end time church is going to look. And what does compassion release? Power. Now it just doesn't say faith in the Holy Spirit. Now it says, if I get into the realm of compassion, all that can be released is power, dunamis, supernatural power, and signs and wonders happen among the people. The bride of Christ, you guys, that will operate in the revival that will usher in the return of Jesus will be a signs and wonders church where miracles are normal. My question is, how did we get from full of faith in the Holy Spirit to full of grace and power that produces signs and wonders? And there's one word in the middle that I want to pick apart. And it's the word praying in verse 6. Praying. And I asked the Holy Spirit to give me something on this. Give me something. He says, the key of what is missing and what will define the bride of Christ that will usher in my return, that will start the final wave of revival, she will be a bride that travails in prayer. He gave me the word travail. Travail is the deeper side of intercession. It's the painful side of intercession. It's, you know, intercession is standing in the gap. It's standing between the person that needs your help and God, so you can stand in the gap. But travail is the deeper, painful side. And most Christians never go to travail because your flesh, your soul cries out against it because it's scary. And sometimes you wonder if you'll get back. Will I make it through this travail? the church that I'm a part of, IOPKC, when it was birthed, God called Mike to travail. And every time they would go into travail, the miracle signs and wonders would come. And then they would lose it. And then go back into a season of it. And they would lose it. But anytime they were in travail, it would release compassion or the heart of God. And the signs and wonders would be natural. Travail. What does it look like to travail? I thought of several verses. Maybe Galatians 4:19, where Paul says, I'm in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I don't think there's greater pain than childbirth. I mean, I know if men had babies, there'd be hardly no kids on the planet because we couldn't tolerate like women. Like, there wouldn't be. Like, every man would be one and done, no more. You know, there'll be no big families because it's painful to the point of death. And Paul used that to describe his burden to pray for the church. When's the last time you thought you were going to die? Until the revival was birthed. Come on, when's the last time that you thought you were going to die? Then I wrote down Isaiah 66. It's an important verse. Isaiah 66:8. It says, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be given birth all at once? And he was talking about Israel, right? And we know this happened. This happened in 48. It happened because God's word can't return void. But then it says, as soon as Zion was in labor, she also delivered her sons. And the Lord says, shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb? I thought about that verse. God wants us to birth revival. God wants us to travail in agony until his desire is unleashed on planet Earth. You know, I love Matthew 6:10, on earth as it is in heaven. How's it gonna happen? Somebody's gonna have to give birth to it. I thought about John 16:21, where it says a woman, when she's in the pains of childbirth, you know, for a while she thinks she's gonna die. But after the baby comes, she doesn't remember the pain. You know, that's John 16:21. If you reverse the numbers and go to John 16:12, that's where Jesus says, I have so much that I'd like to share with you, but you can't handle it. You can't bear it. Because if you could, you'd be travailing. Amen? So what does it look like to be the bride that unleashes the final wave of revival? Well, we have to be full of faith. Like, we have to be so persuaded that everything in the Bible is what we believe. Everything in the new covenant, not the things that died, but everything on this side of the cross, we have to be willing to die for it. Like, die for it. I don't think you need to be able to be willing to die that you don't have to, you know, cut your sideburns and some of the things in the law. No, I'm talking about the things that pertain to us in this covenant. And you have to be full of spirit as a lifestyle, which means if you really are, you're going to be full of praise and thanksgiving and worship. You're not going to be beat down, depressed. You're going to be travailing, not with your burden, but with God's burden. And what will that produce? Compassion. You won't be able to just look at the world and say, well, good luck. You'll have a burden that will unleash power, and signs and wonders will follow. And that's what the church is going to look like, that will usher in Jesus, because the bride and the Spirit will have made themselves ready, and they'll both have the same message: come. So this wave that Stephen started, it lasted about 400 years. Think about it. I read some of the writings of Polycarp and Ignatius and Irenaeus and Chrysostom and, you know, some of those early church fathers. And, you know, the signs, the wonders, there's testimonies of dead people being raised, of the gifts of the Spirit being manifested, of, you know, healings, demons leaving, like everything that happened in Stephen's ministry and the apostles' ministry carried on for like the first 400 years without interruption, even after Constantine legalized Christianity in Rome to where it was no longer a religion of suffering, but it was a religion of comfort and ease. It carried on about another 100 years because the people that were in the Spirit kept telling their kids and grandkids. So there was a while that even in the legality of Christianity, there was a power before it waned off. But then the wave died because I guess everybody rowed it to shore and they're high and dry and there's no longer a wave. So we go into those dark times. And then all of a sudden, you think about this, all of a sudden, this one little Franciscan monk that we celebrated the day yesterday, right? This one little guy started travailing and he gets a revelation and he's full of faith and power and he nails 95 points on the door of the church and the Reformation starts. A wave starts, like a wave starts, right? You guys know it was a wave. It started Protestantism. It's why we're here. But what was the main emphasis of the wave? It was justification by faith. Not works, right? Receive God's grace. He's done the work. And don't we need that truth? Does anybody think we need that truth? Like where I was just at, the one of the associates, no, one of the people that worked for the pastor resigned because they ate pork at the harvest festival and they were celebrating Christmas and Easter. And she was reverting back to the law. She goes, I can't work here any longer. And so aren't you glad that we do need the wave that you're saved by faith through grace, not the law. Come on, we need that wave. How many of you know that we need the reality that you can't earn God's favor, you can't earn God's forgiveness, it's a free gift. We need that wave. And when the wave started because of the travail of Martin Luther, come on, it started a wave that swept the world, and the beginning stages of the wave, we read where Martin would pray for his friend Melanchthon, and he came back from the dead, and demons were cast out of people, and people were healed, and the gifts of the Spirit manifested, and all the things that happened in Stephen's day happened when Martin Luther started the next wave. And then people stuck with the initial impetus, which was justification by faith. And then they thought, well, if that's it, we don't have to do anything. And so they rode the wave to shore and they're high and dry. They're no longer in the Spirit. And we end up with a movement where there's no power, there's no miracles, and you can just live like the devil. Because they didn't keep with what the Spirit was trying to do. They just stuck with the initial revelation. And then a couple hundred years later, we have the next wave that started by the Wesley boys. Anybody ever heard of John and Charles? They started a wave. And the main emphasis of that wave was holiness, right? Pure love for God. Purity of heart. Aren't you glad for that wave? Don't you think God wants that wave to continue? And if you read about the early days of the Wesley wave of revival, I mean, I read where sometimes 1,000 people at one time would be thunderstruck and knocked to the ground by the presence of God. Nobody laid hands on them. Sometimes people would be shaking so much they would fall out of trees, and sometimes they would actually hurt their necks, so they'd be jerking. It was like the Toronto blessing, you guys. People would just be jerking in John Wesley's meetings. Demons would leave, miracles would happen, gifts of the Spirit would manifest. All the things that happened in Stephen's revival happened in the Wesley revival. In fact, if you want to know the reach of the Wesley revival, every modern day revival movement came out of that stream. Every Pentecostal movement, every charismatic movement, every holiness movement, it doesn't matter. They all came out of the Wesley wave. But you know what happened? They started fighting the signs and wonders, and they started giving up on the supernatural. He said, no, we'll just believe in that one thing. And if you just stick with what originally starts, now this is very important what I'm saying. If you just stick with what the original impetus of the wave was, you'll miss everything God's trying to do in the midst of the wave. And now what do we have is a Methodist movement. Dead, traditional, liberal, liturgical forms of godliness with no power. Am I right, you guys? Do you see how everybody that, when they caught the initial wave, there were signs, wonders, miracles, everything that happened in the life of Jesus, the life of the apostles, the life of Stephen? It always happens when it's a wave of God, because God hasn't changed. He likes to set people free. He likes to heal people. He likes to get rid of demons. He likes to manifest his glory. He likes to make people like him. He likes to renew his image. But if you stick with the initial emphasis of what the wave started for, but you don't allow all that the Spirit's trying to do to continue, then the wave eventually crashes to shore, and we're high and dry, and there's no power, and we end up with a form of godliness. But then about 115 years ago, another wave started. It was interesting. It was kind of simultaneous, because it was this holiness group, people that wanted, you know, sanctification as a second work of grace. And I don't want to go into the foundations of that, where all that came from, but there was a good little move of that. But there was this also group of holiness people that wanted the manifestations of the Spirit. And some of them were in Topeka, and some of them were in South Louisiana and Texas. And interesting, about the same time, this Nazarene church in Los Angeles asked this black evangelist named William Seymour to come and do a revival. And so he takes a train out there, and on a Sunday morning, he gets up to preach, and he preaches on Acts 2. And he talked about he received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you're speaking other tongues, and when you're baptized in the Spirit. And he preached that message in a Nazarene church. And he came back Sunday night to keep doing the revival, and they locked the doors. They said, we don't want that message. And a Nazarene couple says, well, we want to hear you. And they lived on Bradbury Street. And so a Nazarene couple invited William Seymour to come and preach in their house. And after a couple weeks, they outgrew the parlor. They outgrew the covered porch. They outgrew the yard. And eventually they had to move to this little barn type building on Azusa Street. And the rest is history, because the next wave started. And it was just like Stephen. Signs, wonders, miracles, demons leaving, manifestations of the Spirit, speaking in tongues. And at the same time, the holiness revival was starting. And in some of the journals of the holiness people, there was manifestations of healing, manifestations of the Spirit, people being slain in the Spirit, demons leaving. So the wave almost started the same. But the denominations that limited the Spirit stifled in growth. Or the denominations that wanted the Spirit to have his freedom, there's 50 times more of them now. And it all started about the same time. But you know what I noticed? That even though it was a wave that looked just like Stephen, but about 50 years later, when the next wave started, and it started about the same time Billy Graham started. So this is very interesting. Billy Graham's wave started as mass salvation gatherings, but at the same time, the healing revival started. A wave of healing. So this is amazing to me. It's like we have salvations of being born again and healing started. And you know what's interesting? Most of those Pentecostal charismatic holiness denominations that started at the turn of the century, they didn't embrace the healing wave. Fear, whatever, jealousy, I don't know why. But there really was a wave of healing, you guys. Like, it started, you know, with William Branham and Oral Roberts, but eventually it was like 100 people traveling the nation with big tents, and people were being healed everywhere, and it was like a move. It was a move. It was a sovereign move of God. And that wave ended because of pride. And some of the people started talking about, well, I have more people in my tent, or I have more miracles, or... And so pride shut that one down. It only lasted about 10 years. And then another wave started, which would have been the Word of Faith movement or the Charismatic Renewal. They kind of started at the same time. And, you know, the Charismatic Renewal was kind of crazy. It was kind of hilarious, like anything goes. It was whatever. I mean, it was just, it was like they were drunk in the spirit. And I've been to a lot of churches and I wish the Charismatic Renewal would have happened. Because they were anything but happy. They were anything but joyful. They were like, if you're holy, you're grumpy. So I'm thankful for the third wave. I'm thankful for Wimber. I'm thankful for the charismatic renewal. And I'm thankful for the Word of Faith renewal, that even though I didn't get into the name it, claim it stuff, I do believe that the Word of God is the final authority. And if we actually believed it, we could live a lifestyle of what it produces. I do believe that both those waves were important for the body of Christ. But the mainline churches had a hard time embracing them. All they did was criticize them. Just a few come-outers got influenced by those waves. And then in the 90s, you know, we had those revivals break out down in Florida and Toronto and the UK and different places. And they called it the Toronto Blessing, but really it was an outpouring of the Father's heart that you're loved, you're accepted, you're not an orphan. You don't have to burn out. You can be renewed in your acceptance and your love from the Father. That was a wave of the Father's love. So I think God wanted us to know that we're not orphans, that He loves us and He wants to be our Father. He wants us to know the family dynamic. And that was a wave. Most mainline denominations didn't know anything about it. Isn't it interesting that people that stick to their initial wave, they miss out on what God's doing? And then this last wave started late 90s, around 2000. And you know what that wave was? That was the IHOP wave of travail. It was the missing component of the Stephen prototype, that ties faith in the Spirit with compassion and power that produces Jesus. Travail was missing. And God appears to Mike in Cairo and gives him a vision and says, the face of Christianity is going to change in one generation. And Mike had no idea what that meant, but within a few years, God told him to go set in a trailer and start devoting himself to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And now there's 10,000 houses of prayer where people travail. And it started with one. And the end time church, the bride of Christ, that's going to be just like her groom, will be a church that's full of faith and the Word and full of the Holy Spirit and joy and thanksgiving. And full of compassion and full of power where signs and wonders are natural. And the thing that will hold it all together is that she will be a bride that travails. I think we're there. We don't like it because it's painful. I faced it this last weekend when I got to Ohio. I faced what I think is one of the main things that stops it. When I got there, I started Friday night by talking about our identity and the necessity of knowing who we are so we can walk in freedom. But if we're broken, if there's wounded, that God wants to bind up our broken hearts and heal our inner pain. And I went into that. But about halfway through it, I felt this demonic spirit of religion. Like, it made me nauseous as I was preaching. It actually made me want to vomit while I was preaching. It was there. It's like a wave of religion and jealousy, like, it just kills the anointing. And so then I went into deliverance. I said, well, man, I got to get rid of demons. I got to get rid of the demons. And so, you know, the first night it was 10:15 at night and nobody wanted to leave. So the spirit came, but man, I was up against that spirit. Next day, the pastor takes me to lunch and he tells me the story of this man that left his church 6 months earlier. And he wrote 4 blogs about how apostate Becoming Love Ministries is, how we're trying to pervert the church and how we're trying to turn everybody charismatic and but whatever. I mean, he just said a bunch of lies. He did everything that they did about Stephen. He did about me and my ministry. Okay. I didn't know it. I didn't know anything about it. But the pastor told me he was in the service that night when I felt that spirit. I felt it. And so Saturday night, I preached on authority, and he was there again. And I knew who he was now because the pastor pointed him out to me. And I preached on authority, and Kevin Seymour, the pastor, said he thought it was the greatest message he's ever heard in his life. He said, I've never heard anything like this. He goes, I have a master's. I'm a couple classes away from a doctorate. I've never heard the word come alive like this. I mean, he was just blown away. But I was so... I was so sick from that spirit of religion that at the end I said, Kevin, I can't really do anything here because I'm in the Mark 6 reality where I'm in my hometown and there's too much unbelief because of this demonic spirit and I can't do anything, so you need to close the service. And he did. I went home that night. I couldn't sleep. All of a sudden, I started remembering all the people that have said things about me over the years. They started coming to my mind. The little statements, the little jabs. And see, I've already been through this. I've already forgiven. I've already blessed them. But the devil brought them back up. He brought them back up. And what I'm thankful for is that he's the God of all comfort. He's not the God of comfort one time. He's the God of all comfort. And where sin increases and where darkness increases and where demonic oppression comes, his grace abounds all the more if you'll keep leaning into him. And this is a clue I got. Because Sunday morning, the spirit broke and miracles happened and everybody pressed through and we won. But I had to fight in travail. I had to fight in travail to get compassion. I had to fight in travail to get compassion. You know, I have a clue about the end time church that will be just like Jesus. She'll have to be a church that walks in freedom. She'll have to be a church that walks in freedom where she's no longer broken from familiar fears and pains of the past. She'll have to be a church that walks in freedom. Because when the world is crying out for death because they're so depressed and demonized, and the church is actually walking in freedom, will actually be able to give the world what they're looking for. So that's what the Lord wanted me to share with you this morning. Stephen's the prototype. And when we finally become that church, it won't just be the next wave. it'll be the final wave. And Jesus will say, whoa, I can't resist anymore. They've become just like me. I gotta come and get them. And I'm looking forward to that. And so live streamers, we're gonna go into a time of private prayer and sharing now with our Zoom family. If you'd like to be a part of the discussions and prayers privately, you need to email melissajoy@becomingloveministries.com and ask for an invitation so you can be a part of our Zoom family. But we thank you for joining us on all the social media platforms. We love you. God bless.